right, gentlemen. Good afternoon, gentlemen. So I am Bill Brandenstein. It's my privilege to serve as Minister of Music here at Grace Community Church. It's also my privilege this afternoon to facilitate a discussion with these two gentlemen who have done more to help facilitate modern church music than just about anybody we know. We're so grateful to have them here. Bob Coughlin is director of Sovereign Grace Music in Louisville, Kentucky, or Lovell, I guess, if you're local. Louisville, all right. That's since 1997, and Keith, along with Kristen, of course, are the driving force behind Getty Music in Nashville. And boy, haven't we already enjoyed their leadership and songs so much at this conference. These gentlemen have a lot in common. Of course, they are both phenomenally gifted pianists, songwriters, and performers, and I use that latter word with great respect and theological caution. Also, both are academically trained in music. I want that noted. Keith, you did that in Ireland, right?
A little bit.
And Bob and I are Temple Owls from Philadelphia, so yeah. How about that? Both, of course, are husbands and fathers. Both are passionately committed to the local church. Keith and Kristen call the Village Church in Nashville their home. Bob serves as an elder at the Sovereign Grace Church in Louisville. Both put on wonderful conferences for the edification and equipping of the saints, and particularly, of course, in the area of music. Both are authors, and you know what? I recommend all of these books. So the more recent one is Bob's True Worshippers, and then the older one is a little thicker and a little more technical, is Worship Matters. These are great philosophical discussions. And then Keith and Kristen have come up with a wonderful little book called Sing that challenges us to consider that the best measure of our music on Sunday morning is of whether the congregation sang well, right? Anyway, those are terrific books. So now, if it sounds like these guys are alike, no, they're not. In fact, all three of us have some theological distinctives and some ministry philosophy distinctives. And that's fine, because above all, we love Jesus, we love his word, we love his people, and we love tying all that together in music. And so that's why we're here. So, and that's the assignment given to us today, gentlemen. We're to discuss what's at the heart of worship and to narrow that down, specifically what it means to lead our people in praise, which means we can pretty much talk about whatever we want.
Yeah.
Because worship is so much more than music, but we want to focus on that. Before we get started, how many senior pastors are in this room? Okay. How many associate pastors? And then finally, how many of you are serving in some music capacity in your church? That's the majority. What's that again? How many songwriters? All right. A few dozen of you. That's great. All right. Great. All right. Let's pray. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the Lamb upon the throne, before whom we long to prostrate ourselves and cry out, hallelujah, amen. Lord, until that day when we can do that in one voice together, where all the redeemed will sing together in one great chorus, would you please help us be faithful stewards of your word and the talents given to each local body and shepherd your people well? Lord, would you please bless this hour to that end? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So let's start at the very basics here. All right, so we don't leave anything to assumption. Gentlemen, just in the most simple definition, what is worship? I mean, two sentences. Can you do it in two sentences?
I'll stick with Romans 12:1.
Is your mic on?
And then I'll stick with Romans 12:1. Would you mind taking my Diet Coke? I was asleep. I was asleep.
Do I have to finish it?
No.
Oh, okay. Good.
But just put it in there. Yeah. I was I fell asleep and I needed to wake up. Anyway, so I'll go for Romans 12:1, and then you can go for what you want to go for.
That's it. You're not going to tell them what Romans 12:1 is. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
Yeah. Amen.
I mean, it's hard to beat the Bible. I feel somewhat of a disadvantage here. But I think combining a number of scriptural texts, I would say worship can be defined generically, as in giving value to something, anything which we desire, pursue, and submit to. That goes with idols as well. So Harold Best wrote a book years ago called Music Through the Eyes of Faith, and then he wrote another one called Unceasing Worship, which he parses those things out in a very helpful way.
Okay, good.
But when I think of worship, I think of it as God's enabled response to his self-revelation, right, that magnifies his greatness, his glory in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in our minds, our hearts, and our wills. So I'm just trying to get the fact that it's God-enabled. We can't worship God apart from his mercies, which is just what Romans 12:1 says, and that it is in ways that he has enabled through Jesus Christ and his Spirit. When Jesus said, the Father seeks are those who worship in spirit and truth, I think foundationally that means we can't worship God apart from God. And especially God in the Spirit and God in Christ. And when I say exalt the greatness or the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's what we're saved to do. You know, God said, light shine out of darkness and shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we've been saved to do. But what does that look like? Well, it covers everything. So someone says it's the response of all that we are, the whole of who God is. But I like to parse it out and say it's my mind. It's my affections, and it's my will. It's my choices.
So let's follow on to that, because we're musicians here looking to engage in that. Is music worship?
Well, it can be. It's worship of some kind.
Is music always worship?
It's always
worshiping something.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. Yeah, it's pointing to something. So, of course.
I think you know what you're asking.
Yeah. See, I don't like the term worship leader. I'd much rather be a music leader. Worship leader implies, I think, something more than music. Because when you think about what the word is showing worship to be, sure, you have the congregation of praise, but then you also have the proclamation of truth. You have prayers and intercession, and you have the ordinances and whatnot. Well, all of that's worship. So is the worship leader leading everything in the service? If so, that's probably the senior pastor, not the music guy. So I'd rather be called music director or minister of music or music pastor or something like that than worship leader. Okay, that said, have either of you fallen off of a piano bench before?
I have no memory of it. But.
Good. No, seriously, we want to direct our focus this afternoon for things that are helpful for edifying and worship and directing our people in praise. And of course, the New Testament command is to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It gives us a lot of latitude, because that's a lot of different kinds of textual genres. It doesn't say what the music is supposed to sound like, but I take away from that we're supposed to make truth memorable. And you heard me say that on Wednesday night. We're here to make truth memorable, even unforgettable if possible. So why do we do music that way? Because God has wired most of us, not everybody, but most people, to have music sort of, you know, reside somewhere deep in your mind, and it percolates up at the most helpful and sometimes unhelpful times. So for that to be, yeah, so what's essential for leading God's people in praise? I think, first of all, has to be the text, but you also have to have music that's singable and whatnot. Help me out, guys.
If I understand your question, I want to make sure I do. What does every church, what does any church need to have God-pleasing congregational singing? Is that kind of
how do we lead our people in praise? That's such a broad question.
That's why I want to just. I mean, I can start talking and like take up the whole time if you want.
Yeah, don't do that.
And Keith could do the same. I would say.
Yeah.
We both are.
No, I think we're looking for when we go home and we stand up on Sunday morning before our people. What? Why are we there? What qualifies us to lead people in praise? And what are we doing? So first of all, it has to start with our heart.
Yeah. I mean, I'll start somewhere. And Keith's not feeling well, so if you could just be praying for him while we're going through this. I just got over 2 months of whatever he has. And I am grateful that I'm over it. But there you go. Can we get another tycoon? Someone. So I appreciate it, Bill. Let's start right there, like with your heart. So I've been leading for 50 years, I guess. And I would say that I enjoy it a lot more now than I used to. And I've appreciated the conference here. The emphasis of all the messages has been, get out of the way. It's not about you. It's about the glory of Christ. And I think it was something that Michael Reeves said that was so helpful in terms of thinking about what we do on a Sunday morning. No amount of theological education or musical expertise can make good one who loves the wrong glory. Mm. Isn't that my bold in my notes? I just thought, I want to memorize that. Because if you are in front of people, and it's a hard place to be because people are looking at you. And if you're in front of people and you're seeking your glory, something's going to be off about what you're doing. It doesn't matter. You could be singing the best. You're singing all Getty songs, singing all Sovereign Grace songs, all City of Light songs, all whoever songs, all Hymns of Grace songs. But if you're doing it for your glory in some way, it's going to be off, and there's a better way open to you to do that. And that would be all the energy you're seeking to gain credit, gain comments. So the way that happens is, you know, I would mention like the Sunday meeting, a particular meeting I thought I led particularly well in. I would, you know, just bring it up in conversation. Hey, how do you think Sunday went? Oh, it was great. Yeah, well, anything particular was great, but yeah, the preaching. Anything else? You know, and or when someone else gets praise and they don't praise you, or even the worst, when someone, your wife or good friend, says, as was it says, yeah, not every time leading can be your best time.
It's usually your wife.
Yeah.
Find that.
It is. Good thing. That's when our hearts are revealed, and God, that's God's mercy. Because I can tell you, you will not grow, and you do not want to lead your people while you are seeking your own glory. And it's a process, for sure. None of us, we're not going to all walk out of this room going, praise the Lord, never again for my own glory. Would that it were that way. But I know over the years, as my passion for people to understand how glorious Jesus is has grown, it's been a lot easier to lead them. That'd be the first thing I'd say.
Amen.
Can Keith add something to that?
I've forgotten the question.
Sorry. I know I go along. What is necessary to lead people well in congregational singing?
You know, it's very interdisciplinary, because you have to have the right motive, you have theology in view, you have shepherding in view, you have to be a musician, or at least be able to cue people who are musicians.
Although I would say you don't need to be a musician.
I would agree with that.
Yeah.
It's helpful if you're a musician, but if you can just cue, if you're a pastor and you can't sing, but you have musicians around your around you who can, you could get on with that very well. Yeah. Yeah.
I think I would probably just take a different angle on it, just for now, in no way contradictory, but we've my wife and I quit touring last year, but we traveled for 20 years, you know, trying to steward songs and help folks. And people would often ask us what churches have the best singing. And I'd love to tell you it was ones who are my exact theological position or sang our songs or if they invest in this or train in that. But honestly, the number one thing of singing churches is a senior pastor who deeply cares how his congregation sing. It has nothing to do with how good he is at singing or musical, but it is that. And so I would probably begin there and say, thus, if you're, for those of you who are, you know, and I'm certainly not the first or even the 10th person to have said this, the senior pastor is the worship leader. And if he's not loving his congregation enough to care what his congregation are singing and how they are singing, that's a serious problem. And so I think for all of you, and that goes from Black Pentecostal churches in Cambridge, Massachusetts, to the first time we visited a Sovereign Grace church, to a church in rural Nevada. The churches that sing well are where the senior pastor cannot wait till Sunday sing with his people. And so then, therefore, for the rest of you who are not senior pastors, by extension, your relationship with your senior pastor is so extraordinarily crucial. And so I think your prayer life and needs to, and your and how you structure your week needs to be seen that way. You need to be learning from them. And I think, I mean, again, without you know, jumping the gun on other questions, I think that then goes down to curation as well. It goes to the songs that we sing.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a trickle-down effect from there.
Absolutely. Not all songs sing equally well.
Yeah.
Right.
No, and that's natural. I think it begins there. After that, I'm not really sure how you want to define what the musician's role is in that, but it's certainly our privilege this morning was to accompany God's people singing.
Yes.
That's you know, again, it's only language, but I don't like the word worship leader at all. And
I would say morning, none of us do.
This morning, our privilege was to accompany you singing, and it was a huge privilege. However you do or don't like how we did it with thought and with care, out of love for God, out of love for you, and because we're created in God's image. So love God from creating fruit in the garden to eat and to be beautiful. So we are beautiful creatures. So we will love beauty where we love excellence. And so if your music is done well to serve God and to serve people, it will draw people in a beautiful way and it will move people because it's supposed to. So that's just a couple of end reflections.
No. Can I bookend that with just to say that I think too often we think of like what we do musically as its own thing.
Yeah.
I mean, totally agree. I've been joyfully a part of Sovereign Grace churches for like 40-some years. Always had great gospel-centered, Christ-exalting preaching. Always an emphasis on humble servanthood and joy and gratefulness. And those things make it really easy for me to do what I do. And an example of a pastor who's thoroughly involved in the, you know, what we're singing to this day, just, you know, has thoughts. But a lot of my mentoring came from CJ, my pastor, talking to me about what was helpful and what wasn't. But we're just not doing this alone. It is we're doing this together as the body, as leaders. And so, yeah, we should have really good relationships with our with between the music guys and the senior pastor?
Well, to follow on to that, then that also means that the senior pastor is not only somewhat determining the culture of the church by his attitude towards what the music is and how the people are singing it, he's determining the culture of the church by how he preaches.
Yes, absolutely.
And, well, that would be true here.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, you have a diligent pastor who faithfully exposits, and then the Lord has surrounded Pastor John with all kinds of diligent people. In this case, notably, my predecessor, Clayton Erb, who built up a music ministry around this with great diligence and detail. So that said, we can talk some nuts and bolts on either side of the what do you do if kinds of questions. Let me roll this back. How many people in this room feel like you struggle on a weekly basis because you're so short on good talent in your church? Yeah, bunch of you. All right. So I'd like to talk about both sides of this coin. All right. So let's start with what do you do if you don't have any good musicians or just not very many good musicians in your church? How do you foster some kind of culture of praise and leadership when the talent really isn't that good yet? You want to? Bob's thinking. Keith is thinking.
I'm going to go first because you're formulating your thoughts. This is why I said earlier, I don't think leading congregational singing is first a musical function. Yeah. It's a pastoral function.
Okay.
I would be happy to lead the singing in my church or the singing here at ChepCon. It's not hard to lead the singing here at ChepCon.
No.
I mean, sure. you give them the tempo, where you start, you're off. And
I actually thought of just like pressing a D and going home. Yeah.
It's true. Here's the song. There are the words. You guys go for it. Your church may not be there, and don't expect them to be there when you go back. It's not going to be like that. It's a post-conference letdown. But it's a pastoral function before it's a musical one. Music is there to give shape, to give structure, to give definition to the truths that we're rehearsing and celebrating. I think the simplest definition of why we sing is in church is so that we might feel the truth.
Yeah.
Now, a good sermon will do that as well, but because music is an emotional, affectional language tied to a specific, you know, specific truths, that's what it does, helps us feel the truth. So the truth is the most important. And I've had a number of guys come up in the conference and say, I don't got any good musicians. So we do Spotify, and we sing. And I say, well, do you have someone up there helping people understand why you're singing what you're singing? And they go, yeah, that's what you need. Every church has the gospel, which is the power of God. That's what we're there to rehearse, to celebrate. We have the word of God, which is also the power of God, which is what feeds our faith. It fuels our engagement. It fuels our change, transformation. We have the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter how big your church is or whether you're a continuationist or cessationist, you got the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian church, the Holy Spirit's with you. He is working in the hearts of your people, and then you have your people. Every church has those. If you have good musicians, great. But you don't need them. You just don't need them. I would say you should pray for them.
Yeah.
I mean, it's nice to have good musicians. But you don't need them. God can use them. They're not necessary for God-pleasing, God-honoring, congregational singing to take place. That's what we need to realize. For, you know, how many are in a church less than 100? Okay,
yep.
Yeah, that's like a third at least.
At least.
Yeah, there is no reason. God doesn't look at your church and go, yeah, too small. Or I'm taking all the good musicians and putting them over here with the church of 500. You might feel that way, but no, the Lord is with you in your church. That's what I encourage.
So speaking of excellent musicians, so let me ask you both. Bob, first, how old were you when you started playing piano?
8.
And
actually, I remember something at 6, but I started taking lessons when I was 8.
Okay. And what did you think of it at that time? Did you have, were you like me and they had to make you practice?
Nope.
Or you were into it? Yep.
I loved it.
How about you, Keith?
What question?
How old answer were you wasn't you, that long.
When did you just start playing piano?
I didn't love music. I loved sport, but I was mediocre at sport, and then I eventually got into music. So I was 10 before I got into music, so which is relatively late.
That is late
for somebody. But once I got into it, I was really into it. So,
how old would you have been when you wrote your first song?
I composed pretty early on, but it was mostly classical composer. I didn't.
I mean, you wrote something.
Then though. I wrote the hymn. I started the hymns when I was 25. So. I wrote the first hymns when I was 25. So, yeah.
Okay.
But
composing was of interest from early on.
Oh yeah.
See, and that a word for songwriters, write. Right? Okay.
Give him a second. Just write that down.
If. Too many people come to us and say, "Hey, I wrote a song." Good. Go write 100 more. Yeah. Good songwriting is a discipline. We need to talk about this some more. All right. But before we do that, so then when did you know you wanted to study music in school? I mean, did you just go on through right into college with that? Why?
Yeah,
how did that work? Micah.
I did it at college. It wasn't of particular relevance. I'm not sure I'd recommend you do it at college, but I did it. I did it at college, but most of my work into the music industry was the two significant breaks that changed my life both happened while I was at high school. So I was
okay.
That was kind of where it was.
Can I ask what happened in high school?
There was two. It's kind of a boring story, but I was a flute student. I played won a thing and then went to study with Sir James Galway, who was in Switzerland. And he took me out one night and told me I was never going to make it, but he said could I send him some? He said he loved like my piano arrangements. Could I send him my piano arrangements?
That's
so
really
so
kind.
The next thing, a couple of months later, kind. Like I was practicing flute 4 hours a day, and he told me my life was a waste of time. That wasn't that kind, but the truth was, and I learned from that, and I learned again from Stuart Townend, who was my kind of songwriting mentor, that being told it straight, absolutely straight all the time, kind of told me. So 2 months later, I was in London recording those with James, and wow. I said, why? And he just said, thanks for doing this. My arranger's got sick with lung cancer. And I said, oh, can I pray for him? And he says, yeah, his name's Henry Mancini. And so I was still a kid at high school and doing this. And so, but from then on, the music industry kind of opened. So that was a different life. But that, I got into the music industry thing happened very fast, and my convictions of Christianity. Also, I spent time with Islam, students of Islam who were converted from Christianity. I spent time with atheists, and I took time to read their books and understand them, and. Becoming more convinced out of that by Christianity, I think those were the two things that give me a discontent with modern worship and saying, in the world that we now live, you know, we need to do better with our songs and we need to be deeper believers if we're going to survive, never mind thrive to the next generation. So there was lots of disappointments and all of those things and lots of crazy things, but in a bizarre roundabout way. having been told I wasn't good enough at that, it ended up paving away to do that. But when I was 18 and all that started to happen, I met a man called Professor John Lennox at a dinner one night, and he said, "Be the best musician you can be, but make sure your faith is growing faster than your music." Now, unfortunately, there is no empirical measurement to keep us on that. It's not like checking your scales every morning to see if you're losing weight. You know, it's not. Which I should do, but anyway, it's a, you know. So, but I think you know he was a mathematician his whole life, but his love for Maz constantly came out of first thing in the morning, being deeper and deeper in God's word, and then pouring that into his music, pouring that into their Maz, pouring that into their thing. So I think we're on a total sidetrack at the minute, but I think if you have musicians in your church and you're trying to pastor them. I think having musicians who also are deep in God's word and are stuck into their local church as well. It's not always that they lack theology. A lot of artists are very theological, but they need to be grounded in their church. My friend Tripley always says, "Stop giving musicians a pass," and it's an important thing. And you don't give them a pass by humiliating them about their music or telling them it's not all about music; it's about God or something like that. You enjoy their music, encourage that to flow, but also a deeper love for Jesus, and also being involved in local church and seeing all those things grow at once. And so, you know, that was a very painful 7 years that I summarized for myself, going through all that. But that, I think that's kind of always been in front of us as we've tried to, with things like Sing Conference as well as the songs. It's been trying to get help the creatives be more creative, deeper in the word, but also that Sunday morning church will be the highlight of our week, you know. Yeah. And I'm so grateful to you guys. And, you know, I had a very short time with the privilege of being with Alistair Begg up in Parkside, but my whole adult life I've never been in a mega church. I've always been in small churches. But it was interesting, the challenge, to get back to your previous question, the challenge, the church we were at when we lived, my wife and I lived in the Swiss Alps when we first got married, and I don't think any of the musicians in the church could play in tune. There was four of them. Two turned up every week, and frankly, it would have been better if none of them turned up every week. I played piano, and my wife sang because she could sing and I could play piano, and that was good. And the rest would sometimes join in. And then we go to a church now in Nashville. It's a very ordinary church, but Sunday, you know, the band was Bob Dylan's piano player. Phil Keggy was in guitar. The Nashville String Machine String Quartet were playing strings. Like it was, and then it was Michael McDonald's drummer, and Michael W. Smith's bass player. I'm not kidding you. I know. So we've lived at both ends of the extreme, and I'll reflect real quickly on both. And that is our year in Switzerland. We wrote "Power of the Cross," "Speak the Lord," "Church Arise," many of those songs in that 1 year, because of the discipline of writing simple hymns and helping a church sing well. Sorry, helping a church sing well. I would say, you know, that's where, while it is a privilege to happen to live, to happen to worship in a church that's 1,200 yards from Music Row, which is the global capital of songwriting and music in the world now, you know, most of us don't live there, and that's fine. And I would be perfectly happy to move away, and church would still be the highlight of my week if I wasn't living there. You know, and I think we do have to put the hard yards in to help our congregation sing, not for some outward expression, but help them understand, as Bob says, who God is and respond to that. But then also help them sing, you know, whether it's help encouraging them to sing in harmonies, whether it's choosing good songs for them to sing. You know, most congregations of believers who are made alive in Jesus and who know why they sing will make a beautiful sound when you give them a beautiful hymn. I mean, it's not hard mathematics, guys. Do you know what I mean? We don't have to constantly pepper our congregations with new songs till they're kind of wanting to sit down because they're losing the will to live. Do you know what I mean? Just sing great hymns, you know? And so I think, but that's what I learned from being in our church in Switzerland, and actually our church in Nashville sing, I mean, we sing pretty much hymns all the time, you know, even though it's a very unusual community, just by virtue of where it is. So
we sometimes overuse Romans 8:28, if such a thing is possible, but I love your testimony of those painful years and those wounds and those difficult moments and whatnot, because clearly those 7 years were very important to how God has formed you to be useful for his kingdom in ways that you couldn't have seen back then. And I think a lot of us could probably...
Just reflect on your songwriting thing. I learned from Jimmy Galway how to write tunes, because he practiced. He practiced for 2 hours every morning on one note until it got better.
Whoa.
Yeah. And so here's I can give you my... Here's my song notes, guys, from last year. We wrote that. This is where my song notes, the song melodies. Every time I think this is going to be the song, I get this feeling this is going to be the song. Okay, I start to my body starts to propel with excitement. I start to talk faster, and all this happens. And then I record it. Okay, they started here, Here's all last year's songs, okay?
That's dozens okay. and dozens.
That's we're at May still, okay? Oh. January. Yeah, there's almost 200 there, okay?
Okay.
What? Yeah, yeah, voice memo. So I record it every time I think this is the one, okay? This is the one. This is it. It's got to be. Stop what we're doing. Stop what we're doing. Go over and get it. And, yeah. Now, Christus Victor is the only one that's made it out to the congregations yet as a melody, okay?
And tell us why.
That doesn't help because that was actually my wife and I on the way to school. And she said, I want to tell you how you could maybe be a better husband and a better dad. Are you listening? And as soon as she said, are you listening? The melody just burst into my head, and I pressed. So I pressed record, and in here, and you can't hear it, is the original. Ba 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 ba. And as the long note drags, you hear her in the background going, and you just don't listen.
A lot of questions have been forwarded my way by people who want to understand better
our marriage. Yeah, so do I. So do I. It's good.
That too. But the songwriting process, I don't think there's any one way to write a song. People are like, well, do you write the lyrics first? Do you write the tune first? Do you do it alone? Do you collaborate? And I think the answer is yes. It's whatever it is. Yeah. Because, but you, Keith, and Bob, I'd love for you to speak to this in a minute too. But Keith, you have made a discipline of writing just tunes for the longest time. Like in Christ Alone, didn't that start out as a tune before the words?
Yeah, yeah. It was a melody written in the back of a Northern Ireland electricity bill that was just sitting there. And I thought, this is before voice memos. I'm an old guy. I'm 50 now. And there was a, so yeah. But but I think you're right. But maybe Bob, you should take us. Everybody's got a different style. Because I come from the classical tradition of discipline, do you know what I mean? I work at it. I work at it and keep trying to write it. And, you know, Stuart Townend, you see, still say all his best lyrics came in the shower or when he went for a walk in Brighton. But it wasn't remotely, it was on the days he was writing for 3 hours. And then the thing would correlate as he went there. Do you know what I mean? So, and I think, and again, I think I think that speaks to how we're fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, I mean, Billy Graham used to always say, if we begin your day in God's word and prayer, that moves your mind and imagination the whole
day. Okay, so you're proclaiming the truth, but how did you end up putting Revelation 5 to Christus Victor then?
Because I do melodies first simply because, and some of my friends don't like me saying this, but the song genre is a merging of essentially two forms of melody and words. And when it comes to the popular usage of songs, the melody is more important than the words. That doesn't mean it's more important for your congregation. But for example, Bob and I could take you through a bunch of hymn books of some of the greatest hymns written by some of the greatest poets, saints, scholars of history. And unfortunately, none of us, no matter how much we love that heritage, are going to sing those songs because there isn't a melody to take them out of the door.
Got it.
Whereas if a great melody is written, it is going to get sung, whether the words are A grade, B grade, C grade, nightmare grade. They're going to get sung. And so again, this doesn't speak to the fact that we're kind of a backslidden generation. It's how God made us. That music and beauty is important in that process, which is why we want to love our musicians and we want to work at our craft and care for our craft, but also why we choose songs. We choose songs that sing well. And again, much more to say, Bob. I don't want to take all the time. Do you want to speak again?
Well, I'd love for Bob to explain, okay, maybe off script a little bit here, but just for a second, why did you study piano in college?
True story. When I was a senior in high school, I told my piano teacher that I wanted to major in music. He said, that won't work. He said, people with half your talent and twice your ambition will leave you in the dust.
Ouch.
It was. I wasn't practicing that much in high school. Okay. I learned, you know, I was playing by ear, and I just loved making up songs and all that kind of stuff. And so that really got me riled up, said, okay, I'm going to prove you wrong. So I went to college to major in piano because I wanted, at the end of 4 years, to be able to play whatever I wanted to play. That was my goal. And then I became a Christian freshman in college.
Ah, okay. Okay, that's an important distinction. So
it was
then
an important moment in my life.
Very important. How do you go from...
Top 10, at least.
At least 20. How do you go from Temple University to writing songs and GLAAD? How does that connect?
How many of you know who GLAAD is? Oh, what? This is a good family. All right, there you go. Okay, golly. When I was in college, started in 1972, I was became a part of a band. It was called The Brethren. We changed the name to GLAAD. We played just all kinds of stuff. When I graduated from college, we became a full-time Christian band, at least in a year, called GLAAD. We ended up producing 22 albums, I guess, over time. I stayed in the band for 8 years. So I was writing music for that, arranging for them. And that's how I went. My piano teacher wanted me to go to Indiana University, get a master's. And I said, yeah, I kind of like this band. He said, you should do the band. And he was Jewish.
Wow.
Yeah, he said, again, same thing. Go where your heart, in a good sense, is leading you. If you don't have a passion for it, don't do it.
So you were arranging, but were you songwriting?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I was writing the majority of the songs at that time for Glenn.
Nice. Yeah. Nice. Okay. So melody first, words first, both together.
Yeah, there's just no way to do it. And there's, anyway.
Whatever it was.
Whatever works. I mean, whatever. It works different ways for different people and at different times. It's the same person, different times. Keith, yep. I'm so impressed. I remember when we met in 98, 99.
It was just over 2000. It was 2001, I think.
2000.
Yeah, certainly it wasn't.
Yeah.
I didn't write the first song until 2000. So I think.
You and I met with John Pack on the bridge of the old Renaissance
Hotel.
Yes,
I remember it. Yeah.
And I think it was.
You put us together.
It was a 01. It was 01. But no one, April 1.
You were, he's talked about writing melodies, so many melodies, 10 melodies a day or something.
Well, yeah, but I want to qualify that a little bit. I've probably had 5 different writing careers since 2000. Do you know what I mean? There was 5 distinct seasons that were all very, very different. And that belongs more to the former. I still try to do that, but I'm not as good at that anymore. Yes. And I still try to do it. And life has moved on and different, part of the journey of the hymns. The first 5 years was the phase with Stuart Townend songs. The second phase was with Kristen and bringing the hymns to America. The third phase was moving to Nashville. The fourth phase was becoming a publisher with all the guys. Yes. And then the fifth phase was the hymnal. Each one of them, the primary way of writing changed. But I think to all of you guys, to get back to relevance for you guys, I think congregational songs have to work congregationally. In my opinion, and it's just my opinion, one of the worst things you can do is go into a studio and pay for a producer to make the track sound better, because if you pay him, do you know what he's going to do? He's going to make the track sound better because you just paid him. That doesn't help anybody anywhere, because what it has to do is actually work in church. Now, the other thing you can't do as well is you can't make your congregation guinea pigs for your songs. Please don't ever do more than 2 or 3 of your songs a year at your church. Do you know what I mean? Have enough respect for them not to do that. I'm actually not joking. I've seen so many churches' music decimated by these overly ambitious songwriters.
I don't remember if it was your son or if it was Laura's story, but several Sing conferences ago, somebody was talking about songwriting, and they were saying, if your songs are really good, people are going to be asking you for them. You're not going to be having to farm them out.
Yeah. But to finish the point is, I think, guys, find like your worship group, your choir, a group of friends who want to come to your house for pizza. It doesn't matter. Or just tell them you're coming for pizza, and then tell them you're not getting the pizza until you sing the songs. the point is, you need to get used. It is just a different thing. So I think, having your songs sung by people, as a group of people, it's just different. It's like growing up as a classical composer and then being asked to do a movie score. Suddenly a completely different discipline. It's not like you know, rhythm and melody and harmony doesn't change, but it's an entirely different way to make it work. So you've got to do it with inside that and doing it that, and I suggest be involved in that. So if you're looking for sort of how do you guys move forward, I think those things are important. Don't abuse your congregation, but make sure you've groups in the church who are trying the songs out. And then the next step is, if a song is working in church and people are wanting it and other churches are wanting it, then I would suggest you record it. Yes. Maybe go into your studio and make a neat demo so that somebody can hear a nice... If you, like, I used to get Kristen to sing mine with a piano because it sounded nicer than me croaking out a tune. Do you know what I mean? But so there, other than a very basic demo for clarity, I strongly advise, you, if you want to write for church, write for church. Yeah.
Just some quick thoughts on songwriting that occurred to me as we're having this discussion. First, three things about songs that you want to write. Write songs that people can sing, that like they really can sing them. Like that's what we mean by congregational. They really can sing them. You get a group of 20-somethings together, they can sing something, you know, maybe a lot more adventurous than like a multi-generational church. Think of your church. If you're writing for the church, write for the church. So write songs that people can sing. That includes ranges. That includes rhythmic surprises. That includes weird jumps, too many. I mean, that includes, yeah, can. Second, write songs that people want to sing. Not boring, not you never repeat anything. it stays with them. You hear it once. Hasn't this ever happened to you? You hear a song, heard Christus Victor the first time. I thought, I want to sing that again. Again, that in a second. It's not hard to tell. They want to sing. There's a freshness to it. There's a draw to it. There's a uniqueness to it. Not throughout every note, but just there's. It's hard to pinpoint sometimes. Is that the lyric? Is that the tune? Is that the harmony? I don't know. Third, write songs that people should sing. That's where there's a difference between songs that are theologically aware and songs that are theologically driven. A lot of songs are theologically aware. We know there's some verses in the Bible. We know this should be about the glory of God. We know Jesus should be in there.
They're theologically adjacent.
Yes, yes. That's a better term.
AKA sort of right.
It is, yes. Okay, we'll have three terms now. Theologically adjacent, theologically aware, theologically driven. Where you're taking the whole story of the Bible, you're taking God's purposes in revealing himself to us through Christ. So you want words, songs that are going to enable the word of Christ to dwell in people richly. So songs people can sing, want to sing, should sing. How do you know? How do you know the songs that? Just what Keith was saying, both in writing and in like the actual singing of them. We found over the years, when I write a song, what I think of it doesn't really matter. I may think it's the best thing ever. As you know, Keith was describing, you know, all the tunes he's done. This is it. This is it. Well, maybe you should let someone else decide that. And if you have to explain the song and convince someone that it's good, just put it to rest. Just let that baby die. Because you, when we are introducing songs to our churches, songs that we've written, we don't get to explain them. We don't get to persuade them. We don't get to, well, I was thinking about like that passage in Ezekiel where it talks about, you don't get that chance. It's what does the song actually say? So that's for leading. We want to do songs like that are instantly understandable. But for writing, we just found more and more that it's helpful to have a number of people writing a song. And in Sovereign Grace, when we do our songwriter retreats, we say, be quick to give credit, be slow to take credit. So we encourage someone, you know, saying, hey, how about try this on that song? And just doing that out of the goodness of your heart. Yeah, I don't need to have my name on it. But that's just wisdom. It's not being wise in your own eyes. So you notice that, I mean, I hear some very, very simple songs that have five writers on them. And I'm thinking, what did they do? Did that person add the and that person add the that
I was melody? I was the semicolon.
Yeah. But you don't know. You know, it's the process of writing. We're talking about it with people. So I think we'd encourage you to do that. I know Keith does that. Just writing together.
That was something I wanted you to speak to. We're down to single digit in minutes left here, unfortunately. So just can you both very succinctly summarize why collaborate as opposed to writing solo? And I think, Bob, you just hit that a little bit. There's strength in numbers, so to speak.
There isn't always, but I think sometimes you want to try you try things to make them work, and sometimes an extra voice can help something.
And I think it's in the one person could write a song that everybody else thinks that's a great song. You don't have to write with other people, but I know Matt Redman at one point said, "I'm just writing better songs with other people." I'm inviting other people, different perspectives. But yeah, God can do it through one person at one time, but the people around you have to say that. They have to say, you know what, there's nothing I would change about that.
That's great.
That's a great place to
be. That's a helpful answer, both of you. Thank you. I'd like to spend our last remaining minutes talking about the next generation. And we can do that in one of two ways. You are both fathers of several children. You have professional musicians in your family, Bob. You have very gifted singers in your and a violinist in your family, Keith. And so there's both a parental aspect to this question, and then there's also a church leadership question as to how do we invest in the next generation? What are things we should be looking for in training up the next generation to do what we're doing?
I got 6 kids, youngest is 30, oldest is 45, got 24 grandkids. I've been at this a while now, and I would say that your children will follow what you love.
It's good.
They will follow what you love, and you can do a lot of messing up along the way, but if you keep loving the right things, they will follow what you love. So if you don't love the church, if church is a job to you, if it's like if they hear you complain frequently, if getting up for the meeting on a Sunday morning is just, I can't wait, if that's going to, that's what they're going to catch. They'll catch a lot more than that. What is it? It's easier. It's not what's taught,
caught.
So guard your heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance. From it flow the wellsprings of life, Proverbs 4:23. So that's what I would say. You love the right things. All my kids love music. I tried to teach them piano, first two, yes. The rest of them, it didn't go very well. Taught my son Devin for 3 weeks, and he said, "I'm doing guitar." I'm writing songs right now on Mondays with my 45-year-old daughter. Wow. And something that was a recent thing that's happening, and I just can't tell you how much joy that brings. But I didn't say, "Megan, you got to write songs. You got to write songs with me." It just, the Lord did it. But she knows what I love, and she knows that I love, Julie and I love Jesus more than anything, and we love the church. And we love music, too. So that's what's been passed down.
Keith, do you teach your girls music lessons?
Several things spring to mind. First of all, my kids are 6 to 14, so we're not anywhere near as far on. We're a generation behind, and obviously we don't get this privilege in life. But if I could have one thing, it would be to see them grow up and love the Lord, and have husbands that love the Lord more than them, but love them too, and get on. And so people like my wife's father's family, Bob and others who have done that, or how the Lord has done more through them, is always an amazing thing to me. And we're enjoying a beautiful season with our girls, but it is hard. It is hard. And every day there's new fears, and every day one is exposed to the mistakes that I have made and the frailties that I have as a dad, and indeed sometimes, frankly, just frailties as a believer. So I don't have much to offer anybody in parenting. I'm in the middle of it, other than to say it is. My wife and I, for 7 years, thought we couldn't have kids, and we got to have kids, and it's the privilege of our lives. So we're very grateful, but parenthood is the scariest hood you walk through, as they say. and so when we did the family, a number of years ago, the family hymn sing was, we did a 25-minute thing for St. Patrick's Day, the week of COVID, And at the last minutes, it was turned on to Facebook Live. It was supposed to be for our parents. And sadly, the thing ran on Fox News television every hour that Friday. And I was asked, would I do it again? And I said, I'll do it one more. I'll do it each Tuesday till COVID ends, because I figured COVID would probably be over by Easter. And the next week, one of my daughters, you know, pulled her skirt up. One of them was picking their nose. And it was just, the whole thing was just embarrassing. I went to bed, got up the next morning, and found out 900,000 people had watched it on Facebook. People had written me letters about parenting, about how I could fix my parenting problems. And so if you're waiting for a book on parenting from me, you'll be waiting a long time. I do think, you know, the Shema talks about teaching it to our children and writing it on their hearts. Now, for the Jewish people, when they wrote their letters, it was a very manual thing which took hours, and that helped them understand what every letter meant. And I think one of the ways we can emulate that is the songs that we teach our children. The songs that they sing and enjoy are going to influence their lives greatly. So, and I know both of our families like to listen to all kinds of music. We're not particularly restrictive in our music. We want them to enjoy great art, whatever it is, with certain guards. But let's make sure many of the songs that they cherish are the songs of the Lord. And that they can do that. I know that has helped a little bit with us. At a wider level, as Bob says, they love what you love. Although our girls, to be honest, they're going through a phase at the minute. They went to Toby Mac 2 weeks ago, and they love Toby Mac. And I suggested, they were listening to a song he did with somebody, and I said, you know, Mom did a duet with him. They went, no, and I went, yeah. Do you want to hear it? And all four of them shouted, no! So they're kind of going through a funky phase.
There are ups and downs.
Yeah. But from a serious point of view, and this comes down to being pastors as well, John Martin over here and I've been involved in the singing hymnal for the last 2 years. And beyond that being a product, because it is a product, but it's not for everyone, but... there are two things that we have been very convinced about, which I think apply to fathers. Two or three things that apply to fathers as well as pastors. And that is this. You know, pastors that don't sing don't have congregations that don't sing. Fathers that don't sing, their children won't sing. Certainly their sons won't sing. So make sure the fathers in your congregation are singing. Encourage the men, that's part of their leadership. Encourage them to sing. Choose songs that men don't feel stupid singing as well. Okay. Secondly, there is a value in great hymns of the faith as well. Of course, our kids want to sing new songs. That's part of being created in God's image. We go from walking to sailing to flying to space. That's part of our human nature, being created in God's image. So we want to sing the new songs, but there is a value in great old hymns. That Bob, our Bill, at lunchtime we were talking about the opening song. We started this morning with Holy, Holy, Holy. Thanks for the harmonies, guys, by the way, really. You better sing in harmony the rest of the day, okay? That's all I'm saying. Anyway. Written by Reginald Heber and John Backus Dykes, two Anglicans, two confessional, passionate believing Anglicans, both known for artistry in their poetry and in their vision for music and choirs and excellence to the glory of God. But that hymn, and the songwriters, listen to this, that hymn is the most perfectly onomatopoeic piece of songwriting, I think, that exists in hymnody. Onomatopoeic, in that it sounds like what it says. Holy, holy. When Dykes wrote it, he called it Nicaea, as in the Council of Nicaea, when the doctrine of the Trinity was so beautifully articulated. And he began it with a study in thirds. Holy, holy, holy. And it is the most beautiful, reverential thing. Everything, the sense of harmony, the sense of movement, the sense of climax on the word God in three persons. Everything works about it. And I'm desperate that you teach your congregations to sing that well than something I wrote about being God being holy. I only wrote things about God being holy because I think it's really important, but that has a bigger pastoral value to you. I'm telling you it's creative excellence to inspire you as musicians, to educate you, but as pastors to realize that has more pastoral value for the next 50 years for your congregation. We talked about Be There My Vision at lunchtime. My wife taught our girls that, and I think of my girls and I think of them singing that. It's Be There My Vision, O Lord of my heart. The little voice is singing that. Then verse 3, Be There My Wisdom, as they try to approach the digital, which will be where 90% of their temptation is, and the physical with 10% of their temptation. Be there my wisdom, thou my true word. Riches, then it goes to be there my battle shield, sword for the fight. My oldest daughter will be at college in 4 years. I can't see what she's doing, but I hope she's saying, be there my dignity, thou my delight. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. They're all going to have different levels of success and money and opportunity and wealth. Verse 5, we are sure they will all have sickness and death and sing, Hi, King of Heaven. But that hymn gives them something that they will carry for 50 years. So yes, it's about artistry and theology, but ultimately this is a pastoral issue for all of you as pastors, as worship leaders, and as parents that deeply care about. So anyway, thank Amen. You for your time today.
That was lovely. A privilege to sit, an honor to sit with you for this hour. Thank you, gentlemen, very, very much. And wait. Bob, would you close us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Yeah, I'm very happy to. Father, I thank you for these men and the churches they represent, filled with people who were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us a song to sing, Song of the Redeemed for the Great Redeemer. And we want to do that well. We want to do that in a way that brings glory to you and to your Son through the power of your Spirit and not in any way that draws attention to ourselves. We pray that our time together has made that easier and more delightful for us. And as we go back to our churches, that we would experience the joy of seeing your people do what they were created to do. And that is to give glory to you through Jesus Christ in the power of your Spirit. Father, may every man here be refreshed in what you've called them to do. May they love their families more passionately and for your glory. And we thank you for all these things. We thank you that we have a song to sing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.